Good morning again. Len, I loved your story about your church in California because I love this topic, because I love talking about things that you're not supposed to be talking about in church. Like if I took a poll and asked how many people really didn't want to get out of bed and be here this morning, I just wonder how many of you would raise your hands. How many you're not, but you would? How many would, if I asked, raise their hands? Okay, now, you don't have to, but how many, if I gave them the microphone, would give about 30 seconds about how they're feeling this morning and the fight it took to get here this morning? I'm not asking, but if I asked, how many? Okay, I got two hands. Okay, if I asked, how many of you still kind of don't want to be here? I'm not asking, but if I asked, how many still wouldn't want to be here? Is it getting any better? Okay, now I do want to put someone on the spot. No pressure, but I think it's about time we have some good interaction from the front and the seats. So any of you who did raise their hands, would you give me 30 seconds about what this morning felt like and what it was like trying to get here and be happy in church? Anybody want to take the risk? Thanks, Nate.
It wasn't like I didn't want to get here. It's just it was hard because I brought a coffee and it was too big for the car coffee holder, so I had to chug a coffee and it was hot coffee. And so that kind of had my body going weird. And then Kimberly had a bagel that I took a turn a little bit too tight because we were running late.
That's rough.
Yeah.
Is it getting any better?
Cream cheese everywhere. It was hectic.
That's rough.
Yeah.
Is it getting any better?
Yeah. I'm in a good spot now, yeah.
This is honesty time, so
yeah.
The answer doesn't have to be yes.
It's a yeah with a question mark.
All right. That's a good start. So that wasn't so rough, right? Does anyone else have another 30-second spot? We're doing super honesty time. Here we go. Yeah, tell us about this morning.
Well, I was laying on the couch. I was really lazy and thinking, I'm not going to church this morning. And I turned on the news, and I watched on the news how the people over in Iraq, the Christians, have to flee their homes or die or become Muslims. Mm-hmm. And I'm just thinking to myself, well, here I am with the privilege that I have just to drive down the street and go to church, and I'm being lazy. So the Lord told me, get up and go.
No
regrets.
No commentary needed on that one. But sometimes it takes one of those to snap us out, right? This is what apathy is. It's whatever. Whatever. I don't want to be here. Whatever. I don't feel like speaking, but I have to. Whatever. Whatever. So thanks, guy. I mean, that was brave. And let's keep modeling that, being in a place of honesty and brokenness, and we don't have it all together. Let's be that together. I hope to get some more of that in the near future. That was great. So let's do some definitions. Apathy defined. Apathy can be the absence or suppression. I think that's a crucial or. Of a passion, emotion, or excitement, a lack of interest in or concern for things that others find moving or exciting. Those last two definitions are kind of contained in the first two. Here's some quotes for you. Helen Keller said, science may be of human beings, but it has found no remedy for the worst of them all, the apathy of human beings. Albert Einstein said, the world will not be destroyed by those who do evil, but by those who watch them without doing anything. A.W. Tozer, Christian Missionary Alliance theologian and leader, said, complacency is a deadly foe of all spiritual growth. And Seinfeld, how many people saw the finale of Seinfeld and remember what that was like? Okay, so I grew up watching Seinfeld reruns. As I watched them as an adult, all I could think of is how mean and awful and self-absorbed all these people were. And I think the finale really revealed the character of the characters on the show. The finale was They were trying to fly to L.A. They got diverted. They ended up in Massachusetts. The four main characters, Jerry, Elaine, George, and Kramer, they're just on the street, talking to them, get carjacked. And they see a vulnerable person get carjacked right in front of them. And Kramer's like, oh, I want to get this on my video camera. And they're making jokes about the guy's disability. And it just revealed how scummy of people they are. And then there's a police officer, and the guy says, "Please, officer, I just got carjacked." So the officer takes the report. Then he goes over to the four characters and says, oh, you're all under arrest too. Well, what'd I do? What am I under arrest for? I didn't do anything. Exactly. You did nothing. We have a good Samaritan law. You can't stand around and do nothing while something bad is happening. And the judge found them guilty of criminal indifference. Essentially, he said, I find you guilty of doing nothing. That's apathy. That's apathy. Here's what apathy sounds like in our minds and when we talk about it out loud. I don't care. I'm not doing it. I don't care. It's not worth it. It's not going to work. I don't have it in me. A defeated kind of resignation thing. I don't have it in me. I can't. Like, I want to, but I can't. If I try, I'll fail. I just don't have it in me. Someone else will do it. Not my job. Someone else will do it. I didn't notice. I see what I see, and I didn't notice what I should have noticed. These are some of the common ones. It shows up in lots of other ways, too. We're going to use a story that Jesus tells, a parable, this morning to root up some more of this and see how we can address it. We're going to be in Luke chapter 10. In your pew Bibles, it's page 1006. And we're actually going to start off in chapter 10, verse 30. It goes like this. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving. Saw the man, he passed to the other side. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed to the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you might have had. It's a cool story. It's very famous. A little background information, the different characters. The priest. We don't know the man's name, first of all. We're going to assume that he was a regular, good-natured Jewish guy in first century Palestine. It was a day of robbers. They just kind of 15 miles from Jerusalem to Jericho, windy, and robbers, they just kind of prayed there. So this is not an uncommon occurrence. And you have the priest coming down from Jerusalem. So he's probably finished doing all his religious duty at the temple. He's not really allowed to touch a dead body, and it looked like the guy got beat up so badly that he was half dead. So the priest sees him, and here's the thing. We actually don't know the motives, so we have to be very careful in assigning motives to people that we read about because we don't really know what's behind it. So there's some assumptions and ideas that we can play with. One of them is that the priests were not allowed to touch dead bodies, so he avoided. I can't go near him. I'm going to get unclean. I'm going to be ritually defiled. And even if that happened, he could have gone, done some sacrifices, cleaned himself up. I'm going to go around. Then the Levite comes up. The Levite were like the priest's kind of second in command, not as important. And they had less restrictions important to temple culture, still privileged people. And they had less restrictions about who they could deal with. And he saw the guy. Probably not a good idea. I might get robbed too. I don't want to hang out. This guy's done for. Let me just keep going on my way. And then we have the Samaritan. Background information: in the first century, Jews and Samaritans did not get along very well. You see Samaritans pop up every so often in the New Testament, and there's usually interesting interactions between they and Jesus. They were considered descendants of foreigners that came into the land centuries ago. So the Jewish folks were like, you're not really our people. You kind of practice our religion in your own way. We don't really associate with you. We're definitely not marrying you. There were strict rules about intermarriage. So already it's a very, very striking story for the audience that would be being told to. The Samaritan takes pity. That's strange. The other two pass by, and the Samaritan takes pity. He bandaged him up. He spent his own resources on him. Oil and wine were like curing agents. They were expensive. He put him on his own donkey, which meant he had to walk the rest of the however many miles. If you split the difference, it's still 9 miles in very hilly terrain with thieves around. So he took a risk, and he even pays off the innkeeper, says, hey, I'm going to leave him with you. I'm going to come back. If there's any extra charges, I'll pay you. And it was probably like the first ever hotel incidental charge, and that's how that got started. That's why we need to carry credit cards now. So if you sort of line up the side-by-side responses, again, these are maybes. Maybe each of them had one of these working for them, or maybe they had a combination of them working for them, but we're going to go through these one by one because these are all kind of, so maybe the priest and the Levite are kind of underneath whatever. So maybe the priest and the Levite, they were worried about the defilement. If I touch the dead body, I got to go to the temple, I got to offer a sacrifice, I got to clean up, I can't do my job for a couple days. All right, the Samaritan, he got his priorities straight. Even if the Samaritan had the same restrictions, it's a person. It's a person. Who cares if I have to go out of my way? It's a person. Maybe there was some, maybe, again, I'm not assigning motives. It's just something to talk about. Maybe there was some ethnic prejudice going on. Maybe there was some racial tensions going on. The Samaritan certainly would have had some of that come up if the beaten man was indeed a Jewish fella. Still, he saw the person as a person. Maybe a priest and a Levite, they suffered from the bystander effect. The old somebody else will do it. The old Kitty Genovese story, way back when, probably about 50 years ago now, Psychology 101 class talks about it. In New York City, probably about 50 years ago now, a woman was screaming for help in a kind of an alley between some apartment complexes. And she was getting mugged, and she was getting beat up, and she screamed for help for like over an hour. And then the guy left, and then he came back and started mugging her all over again. And lights went on in the windows, and people put their shades up. We're like, oh, what's going on? What's happening? And the psychological effect that was that all of the neighbors in the apartment building saw each other seeing the attack going on. So they all assumed somebody else was going to call for help, and the woman died. The Kitty Genovese story, you could look that up online. And they dubbed that the bystander effect. That's what happened that's why the Seinfeld crew got arrested. Somebody else will do it. Not my problem. The Samaritan did it. I don't even know if he thought about it, but he just did it. Maybe it was a windy back protection thing. Think about it. Robbers on a windy back road area. I might get beat up if I stop and help the guy. It's probably going to be an hour to bandage him up, get him up on the donkey. Maybe I'm going to get beat up and mugged too. Or maybe it's that if someone sees me helping this guy, I'm going to be the outcast. And they're going to say, hey, what are you doing helping this guy? He's not one of us. Or maybe it's, if I really commit to this, I'm going to have to pay for the guy's hotel, and I'm going to have to use my own resources. Could be physical risk, could be social risk, could be financial risk. Maybe it was a combination, but it was something the Samaritan cut through, each and every one of them. I'm going to physically stick with them. I don't care who sees me, even if my own people disrespect me because of it. and I'm going to use what I have for somebody else. He just cuts through all these whatevers. Who would have taught some lack of empowerment? Who would have taught someone to go out of their way to help someone not like them in that culture? It's in Scripture. We're going to get there in a second. But the culture and the people and the tensions wouldn't have really allowed for that. This is something that resonates with me because as I go back in time and I think about family and upbringing and how I've developed as a person, the lack of empowerment thing was a reality. It was the, I don't think I have this in me. Nobody ever showed me how to do this, so I don't know how to respond in this given situation. I wish somebody would have taught me what it means to give of yourself or any other circumstance that you could put yourself in and go out of my way and help. If the Samaritan had any of that working for him, and he probably did, because unless his parents were like beyond the culture, they would have said, hey, you see these kind of people, stay away. He sliced and diced right through the tendency that would have come up. The tendency is to see all these things. We feel them. We know it's true. They run in our heads. But then the tendency is to use them as excuses, and you just get into a habit and a pattern, and you do it over and over. No. That's what they do. No. I don't pick up the garbage in church because someone's on that team, and they're supposed to do it. Minor, like little example. There's worldwide big time examples as well. Somebody else will do it. It's not mine. But you just get into a habit of assuming everything works well around you. So what does Jesus do? We got to go back to the beginning of the story and see why he got into this interaction. It's about excuses. Let's read in verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's actually a common question that rabbis would go back and forth on back in the day. What's written with all your soul and with all your strength? Read it. He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Good Bible answer. And with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Another good Bible answer. They're both in the Torah. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? The man asking the questions would be regarded as a lawyer, someone proficient in the law, in Scripture. The lawyer does well with the first answer, Scripture. Love your neighbor. Love God. Got it. Jesus asks him, what is it? He gets the right answer. He ran his mouth. He was so close to getting out of a Jesus interaction unscathed. And he ran his mouth because he wanted to catch Jesus, and he can't catch Jesus. He wanted to justify himself. What's that mean? He wanted to give the appearance that he was actually, he says it really, really well, sing with his mouth. Eugene Peterson on this passage says it really, really well. Self-justification is a verbal device, a trick you use with your mouth, for restoring the appearance of rightness without doing anything about the substance. Essentially, he's not practicing what he's preaching, and he's trying to front it and get away with it. The Bible scholar is a veteran in the religion business. He knows that a person he can hide undetected for a long time, maybe even for a lifetime, behind religious questions. Has he been doing this all his life, leading Bible studies, asking probing questions, upholding the truth of Scripture, fulfilling religious functions, and never been found out? But Jesus finds him out. The thing about apathy is that you can wear the appearance of non-apathy, of passion, of action, but it's just a mirage because in your heart of hearts, you don't care. You just want the appearance of being seen as doing the right thing. Question back on him. He finds him out by telling the parable, and he brings the question back on him. After he tells the parable, Jesus asks him, well, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Here's what it comes down to. It's these patterns. in these excuses, and it's the fact that we know how to hide. It's not just that we want to ignore it or we can't feel it and we're fighting for it. It's that we give up on it. Ugh, I'm just never going to care. So let me just go and do something so people think I care, and that'll be enough. And we settle for this much of life. Apathy is a pattern that we can make an excuse for. Jesus is always about crossing these lines. He crosses the lines from excuse to action. And Jesus tells a story from enemy to neighbor. Who's my neighbor? And Jesus tells a story and invalidates the question. Like no human on the face of the earth is ever allowed to ask the question, who is my neighbor? Because Jesus says, be neighborly. And that's the end of the story. He wants to know about which people are to be considered neighbors. Jesus kills the line. He doesn't want us to play it safe. He doesn't want us to trick ourselves and excuse ourselves into complacency. Now, here's the problem with this story. It's really widely known and really well known to the point that a Seinfeld episode can use it to make a point and expect its audience to get the gist. The Good Samaritan law. You're not allowed to just stand around and observe. So is this story just a good example to follow? Is it a do better, try harder, pick yourself up, burn yourself out, better Christian, pray more, serve more, burn yourself out, and people will think you're a holy and loving and great person? No. No. No, 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 no. And unfortunately, a lot of us get caught up in that, though, because, example to follow, moral ethics. If I do that, I'll be okay. No. At a very fundamental level, we have to catch this. God himself made the first move towards us in whatever state we were in, in whatever state we are in. God the Father always makes the first move. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Romans 5:8, God proves his love for us in that while we still were sinners, Christ died for us. As in whatever state we were for us, so we don't have to, God saw it and still did what he did out of love for us. So we don't have to make the first move. A state of apathy or resignation or I can't or I don't know how to feel, we're stuck. And God moves towards us in our stuckness. And it is something amazing to celebrate. Luke 5:32, Jesus says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Think about it like this. Picture the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Each member of the Trinity, as God, demonstrates passion and interest in us and for us. Think about it. God creates the whole panorama, the whole everything we see, and knits us in the womb. He knows us personally, and he sent his Son so that we can be reconciled and right with him. Jesus comes and accomplishes only what Jesus can do, dying and raising and bringing us life and showing us what life is, life in the full. I came to bring you life in the full. And the Holy Spirit always tugging us forward. Come, come, come be with Jesus. Come be what like Jesus. Holy Spirit's always tugging us. And the Holy Spirit's the one that activates that faith. And he activates the best thing we have to offer to the world, who we really are. Every member of the Trinity is passionately interested in us. The opposite of passionately interested is apathy. God moves towards us first. One more Eugene Peterson quote. This is from the Message Bible in Romans 5. Let this one sink in. Christ arrives right on time to make this happen. He didn't and doesn't wait for us to get rebellious, for the sacrificial death when we were far too weak and rebellious to do anything to get ourselves ready. And even if we hadn't been so weak, we wouldn't have known what to do anyway. We can understand someone dying for a good person worth dying for, and we can understand how someone good and noble could inspire us to selfless sacrifice, like the Good Samaritan. He can inspire us, but we can't get all the way. But God put his love on the line for us by offering his son in sacrificial death while we were of no use whatever to him. So as we're in this series called The Dog Days of the Soul, the point is to inspire hope for wherever you are. So if you feel apathetic, resigned, hopeless, want to feel it but can't, celebrate. Celebrate because God does not expect you to pick yourself up by your own bootstraps and get there. It's you, wherever you were. Recognize that he made the first move towards you, wherever you were, and all you have to do is that. A little recap. Apathy sounds like, I don't care. It's not worth it. It won't work, so why try? I don't have it in me. Nobody ever showed me how. Am I worth it? No one showed me how. Somebody else will do it. They do it better anyway. Or I just want to ignore it. I didn't notice. Sorry, I didn't notice. I just didn't see it. Yeah, because you don't have eyes to see. Yeah, I'd like to help, but they're not really my kind of people. It's not my job. It's too much risk. What if I fail? What if I try it and it empties my pockets? Huh. Jesus says, go and... Jesus says, go and do likewise. It's not the Good Samaritan's moral ethic. We just be this good guy and do what everyone else doesn't. We're too human to fall for that one. Our go and do likewise is because of how much God loves us. That's it. We don't want to be guilty of doing nothing with it. God's love towards us. He wants us to know it, feel it, and experience it. So to not be guilty of doing nothing, so we're not guilty of doing nothing in this Seinfeldian way, is for us to know and feel and experience the love of God and then move to action. As we close and wrap up, I invite the worship team up. On the right are these questions now. We're going to give you a good, healthy dose of silence right now. Meditation, reflection, whatever you want to call it. And these are the questions I want you to ponder as you see what apathy looks and sounds like. Maybe you're a who or what have I missed? I didn't notice. I didn't know. I didn't know they needed help. How would I know? Maybe it's a who or what have I missed? Maybe it's a I've stopped feeling and caring in this particular area of my life, and I need to start feeling and caring again. Maybe it is a choice, and you can turn it back on. You'll know. God will tell you. Maybe it's a, I can't seem to care. I want to care, but I don't have the feelings. How do I do it? That one's tough. So you ask, God, where do I start? What's the part I can play? I can't get there on my own, but what's the part I can play? Who can I or maybe very simply, it's, there's a way to respond. Or maybe very simply, it's all jumbled together, and you just ask the Father, Father, what's your truth for me? And you listen for his whisper. That's really it. Like I said, it's not do more, try harder, be better. This is not that kind of sermon. But it might be a reflection, an honest questions, and repentance sermon. Repentance is just changing your mind, changing your perspective, receiving the good that God has for you, and then action. But first things first. So this is the last time you're going to hear my voice. Reflect, ask the questions, and listen. Your Father loves to speak to you.